Okay, it's good to have everyone here this evening, and those that are live streaming.
Okay. It's good to have everyone here this evening and those who are live streaming. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day. We don't even want to take one day for granted, because it's another day to see your faithfulness, to see your mighty power in your word and what's going on in the world. We're so thankful that you enable us to understand the whole realm of doctrine. It's all on us to use our volition to grow in grace and knowledge, and then take that knowledge and apply it to our circumstances. That's what this life is all about. And we're so thankful that we have the Holy Spirit in order to guide us. And He is our mentor, the one that is truly teaching us. And so we thank you for all of these things and pray that we will grow in appreciation for all that you do and are going to do for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5, verse 12 and 13 is where we're going to start tonight. Chapter 5, verse 12 and 13. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get to verse 6. I've got so much writing in my Bible, I can't even hardly find my Bible. Nope. Thank you. Let's read from verse 12 to verse 15 to see where we've been. That always helps. I have a pericope, which is a kind of a headline there. The applicability of righteousness, starting with verse 12. Verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So I told you last time that we are entering deep waters. These are significant doctrines, and they are very important for us to understand. And so I'm going to review. It's going to be a heavy review. It's not like just teaching the same thing over. But I want to have this review so that you will hear it again. And I would suspect that something that you're going to hear tonight might resonate in a way it didn't the first time you hear it. Because most of the time when people are going through these types of doctrines, these type of verses, they're hearing it and they're mulling it over and they're getting a flavor for it and they understand pretty much what it's about. But if I went out and started asking each of you individually, what did you get out of Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through, let's say, 15, you might falter. So we're going over it again because we need to remember these things in order to tell people. Because 99.9% of the people don't have a clue what these verses are talking about, and they're fundamental. I've added about three or four paragraphs in here and a few verses that I thought would shore up what we did before. So here we go with Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 through 13. You can see it here on the board. And I have, through all of these verses, I have added parentheses and things that will make them more understandable, more information. So I will read those in as we go through Romans 5, 12 through 13. Therefore, this literally in the Greek says, for this reason, everything that has gone up, gone on from verses before, are now coming together. Just as through one man, of course that man is Adam, sin, that is the O-S-N, the old sin nature, entered into the world. Now let's stop there for just a moment. Through one man, Adam, the old sin nature entered into the world. How many of you have friends that actually know what the old sin nature is and could explain it to you? Do you all have friends that know that? Now we're excluding people at this church. And I'm sure there's some that probably don't know the old sin nature here as well. But if they've been coming here for a while, they should know. It's one thing to understand even what the old sin nature is. It's important to know that it exists. It's called the old man, the flesh. It's known by different names in the Bible. But for most people, we just call it the old sin nature. And this says, as through one man, sin, the old sin nature, entered into the world. How did it enter into the world? Now, there are different philosophies on how that has entered the world, but we know it entered through Adam. There was, and once he fell, he acquired an old sin nature. And this old sin nature is part of the body. It's not like there's a gland or there's some kind of part of our body that is, you can see, they can operate on it, the old sin nature. If they could, they'd take it out in a heartbeat. But the Bible calls it the flesh. So it has to do with our body. I think that possibly every cell of our body is contaminated with this old sin nature. And we all have it. And it was passed down from Adam. And I believe it was passed down genetically through procreation. Everybody is born with an old sin nature, which means every person is born spiritually dead. But here's the difference. We are born spiritually dead because God imputed Adam's sin to us. It's been, we receive it through imputation. But the old sin nature we get physically. Adam's body changed when he fell. And part of that change is that his body started decaying. He started getting old. And after a period of about 950 years, somewhere like in that area, is when Adam died. Now, he was the federal head of the human race. That means he is the one that represented human beings. And so, not only did he die spiritually because he was separated from God, he didn't have a relationship with him when he was in carnality or when he was right after he fell. But his body actually changed. So the spiritual death came first. That immediately, when he fell, his eyes were opened. He knew what the difference between good and evil. And he had a guilty conscience. He didn't know what guilt was before. Neither one of them did. And so, you know, they went and hid in the fig trees. That whole thing had to do with it. But then his body. Can you imagine Adam over a period of time? That's a long period of time. But over a period of time, he saw his body. His skin started to wrinkle. His eyes got weaker. He didn't have the strength that he used to have. Can you imagine what a bummer that was for him over time when all he knew was nothing but perfect health? Vigorous. So That is what is passed on to us. And the old sin nature is the same in every person in this sense, that it is what prods us and tempts us to sin. So that's quite a bit of information just off of the first phrase, isn't it? But we need to know that. We need to be able to tell other people about their old sin nature, because they may come to you and say, I don't know why I do these things. I don't want to do them. I think I'm a good person, but I do things that are horrible. Well, why is that? Well, you can say, well, you have an old sin nature, just like I do. So, therefore, literally for this reason, just as though one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. So it was Adam that caused our spiritual death, and it was Adam that caused us to have an old sin nature, which means eventually we will die as well, physically. And so, as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and spiritual and physical death through sin. I usually don't put physical death, but I decided to put it here. You'll notice that spiritual death came first. That's the first thing that happened. We were separated from God. And then eventually, because that we were spiritually dead and have an old sin nature, death comes through sin. Now, you have spiritual death and physical death. For Adam, the spiritual death came immediately, and the physical death came 950 years, somewhere along in that afterwards. Of course, it's not that long for us, is it? But we all are spiritually dead when we are born, so it still comes first before physical death. And so spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. He represented us. He was a sinner. He sinned. And we sinned as well. And it spread to all men, I believe, through procreation. And it continues to do so. That's why Jesus Christ had to be born of a virgin, because if he had a human father that had a normal conception, then he wouldn't have been qualified to go to the cross, because he would have an old sin nature. That would disqualify him. So this verse looks back to Adam, the one who had the man through whom sin entered the world, and as a result, sin, death, both spiritual and physical. I need to go faster than this. I mean, not faster, but this is a review. But we'll see what happens. Death through sin. Adam was not originally subject to death, but through his sin it became a grim certainty for him and his posterity. Death has three distinct manifestations. Spiritual death being the first, separation from God. Physical death, Hebrews 9:27, and eternal death, also called the second death, which is found in Revelation, I believe it's in chapter 19 or 20. So, which includes not only eternal separation from God, but eternal torment in the lake of fire. If you are a believer, the Bible says don't worry about ever experiencing the second death. It won't happen to you. Humans are not sinners because they sin, but rather they sin because they are sinners. You are a sinner before you sinned. Why? Yeah, well, you had Adam's imputed sin, his original sin, and because you have an old sin nature. Now, these next few paragraphs are the ones that I added, so they weren't there when I taught this. I think it was Thursday. Romans 6:23, that was here. For the wages of Adam's sin is spiritual and physical death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I hope that wherever you have the word gift or free gift, that you highlight it to fluorescent somehow, that it really stands out. And you're going to be surprised how many gifts we've been given. And they're very important, because the only reason we have anything is because God gives free gifts. Okay, this is what I have added here. It is shameful and sad that billions of people have believed Satan's lie that one must be good to go to heaven, and they are working hard to make up for their sins when they have never or nor will never be condemned for their sins. Isn't that a shame? Notice I said billions of people. And they're working really hard because they know they sin, and because they think, well, you got to be good to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to work hard in order to make it. And it's just, they believe Satan's lie that you must be good to go to heaven. What would you do if you did like, oh, Jesse Waters or Jay Leno, and you went out on the street with a microphone and you asked people, you have the microphone up there to them, and you say, do you think you have to be good to go to heaven? What do you think the answers would be? How many yeses would there be over no's? Huh? Quite a few, wouldn't there? And if they were a believer and had a little doctrine, probably about 90% would say, oh, yes. And then you could ask them, how good? Watch them struggle with that one. So billions of people have believed Satan's lie, and because they think you have to be good to go to heaven, they're working for their sins, and they don't know that they will never be condemned for them. We should boldly ask people why they are working hard to produce good works to compensate for their sins, since they will never be condemned for them. People don't know that they will never be condemned for their own sins. That's the last thing they would ever think. That's why they're trying to do all the good they can do in order to make it to heaven. Or when they sin, they do penance, they do all these things because they think good people go to heaven. I got news for them. There's no such thing as a good person. We're all sinners. We sin because we love to sin. It is our nature. We have an old sin nature that prods us to sin constantly. And we are in a battle every day to say no to our old sin nature and yes to Bible doctrine. There is only one person that was good. In fact, he was perfect. And that's what it takes in order to make it to heaven on your own good works. You have to be absolutely perfect. And only Jesus Christ was the one that fit that category. So again, we should boldly ask people, why are they working to produce good works? Have you ever done that? And I thought when I was writing this, I thought, I don't even know if I've ever done that. But most of the time when you start talking to somebody about going to heaven or the Bible, something like that, they start talking about all the good things that they've done. You ask them, are you going to heaven? Oh, well, I go to church and I tithe and I think I'm a good person and I volunteer, and they have this whole thing. Wouldn't that be a perfect time to say, what makes you think you have to be good to go to heaven? Where did you get that idea that you can work your way to heaven? Wouldn't that be a good question to ask them? And then just listen. They need to know that Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross and was condemned for their sins. They need to know that. He wasn't forced to. He volunteered to go to the cross and pay for their sins. He took our punishment so that we could be saved by trusting in what He did for us and nothing else. That's it. That's the whole gospel right there. Nothing complicated. Again, Jesus Christ voluntarily went to the cross and was condemned for your sins and my sins. The sins of the entire world, in fact. He took our punishment, which was spiritual death, separation from God, so that we could be saved by trusting in what He did for us and nothing else. That's what believing the gospel is. Believing that Jesus Christ did what He said He did. And put your trust in that and nothing else. And boom! You're born again. You're a family member of God. A royal family. Here's a few verses to back this up. 1 Peter 2:24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. Voluntarily. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all. One time for who? Everyone. The just for the unjust. In order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Y'all hear that every time we have communion, the Lord's Supper. That is so important. Jesus Christ, who was perfect, had to be made sin. What it means is when He took upon our sins, upon Himself and His body, God the Father, because of His essence, had to condemn Him and put our punishment upon Him. That's what happened. And the result is that we become the righteousness of God in Him. It doesn't mean that we are perfectly righteous, but it means that God imputes His righteousness to us. And that means in God's eyes, we're flawless, positionally. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. So this isn't all that hard. From Adam to Moses, sin was in the world, death was in the world. But with the law, we now have revelation of personal acts of sin. Once the law was given, we have the charge of God's righteousness made against man. These sins now defined have to be imputed. Let me think of it this way. Between Adam and Moses, the law came with Moses, did men do dastardly things? Of course he did. Horrible things. But God would not impute sin. He wouldn't, that means charge them with sin, because it wasn't a specific law written saying you're not to do this. But when the law came, it was specific. So a person, if they broke the law, they knew it was a law and they had, excuse me, they had offended God, and now He could impute His righteousness to, or charge them because of His righteousness. They don't match up to His standard, so He would impute that sin to them. You got that? The Old Testament brought about to man the reality of personal acts of sin because they were recorded, they were codified. And God would charge them for sin because they had to know they were sins. Here's the principles. Adam's sin is imputed to the human race. In Adam, we all sinned. 2. The law defines personal acts of sin. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And you know what it is. It's just saying there were specifics now that God could say, yes, you broke this law, and now I'm charging you with sin. 3. Personal acts of sin are not imputed to any member of the human race. What? Did that jump out at you? If you told most people that and they were listening, if you said personal acts of sin are not imputed to any member of the human race, they would say, what are you talking about? Are you crazy? That's why everybody thinks people go to hell is because of their sins. I think I'll put that in bold. Well, I won't do it now, but that really needs to stand out. You cannot impute something to someone who is already dead, and we are dead because of the imputation of Adam's sin. We were born spiritually dead. So what's the use of imputing sins to somebody that's already dead? 4. Personal acts of sin were covered by God in the Old Testament. Did you hear that? Covered by God. He didn't ignore them. There's probably millions upon millions that were sacrificed, lost their lives, innocent creatures, because God covered sin. The animals died as a prelude to what Christ would do on the cross. An innocent creature died. that showed what Christ would do on the cross when he took away the sins of the world. So personal acts of sin were covered by God in the Old Testament and then at the cross imputed to Christ. He took on those sins voluntarily. 5. The Old Testament law describes what would be imputed to Christ at the cross. Well, you had to have the law specifically to know what was going to be imputed. 6. Prior to the Old Testament law, personal acts of sin were not specifically defined. 7. It took the Old Testament law to define personal acts of sin so they could be imputed to Christ on the cross. Okay? That's the second time we went over. Any questions before I move on? Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Which is, who is the one to come? Christ, right. So, the reason death reigned from Adam to Moses was because sin was ubiquitous during that time. It was everywhere. But it was not imputed until they had the law. When I say imputed, it means charged. God wasn't charging them with sin because there was no specific sin that was codified. Now, none of this means that people get away with sin. They still would suffer the consequences of sin. But they were not charged with sin by God and imputed to them when there was no specifics which came with the law. Here we are tonight, new ground. Are y'all ready? John 8:21. He said, therefore again to them, the Pharisees, I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin. When I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot come. And shall die in your sin. You're going to die in your sins. This word is singular and refers to the sin of rejecting the word of Jesus Christ on the cross. John 8:24. I said, therefore to you, you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe, aorist active subjunctive, maybe you will, maybe you won't, that I am He, the Messiah, you shall die, future middle indicative, in your sins. Future middle indicative, it means you're going to die in the future. You're going to be affected by your own decision, what you think, and it's indicative mood. You will die in your sins. Y'all remember going over how important it is, dying in your sins? Y'all remember that? Jesus said twice they would die in their sins. Jesus said in verse 21, they would die the unforgivable sin of rejecting the gospel. That's what he's talking about. I said to you, therefore, that you shall die in your sins. And he meant that you would die the unforgivable sin, which is rejecting the gospel. These were Pharisees that mocked Christ. They weren't believing in him. They mocked him. They hated him. Therefore, if they continued to reject him, they would die in their sins, which means their sins would not be forgiven. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that they would be condemned for their sins. That's impossible because Jesus Christ was already condemned for their sins. It means they would have no relationship with their Messiah for all eternity. That's what it means to die in your sins as an unbeliever. I don't know of a better way to put it. That if you reject the gospel, which is the only remedy for one to be saved, then that could be called the unforgivable sin. Because people go to hell for rejecting the gospel. And you could call that a sin. That's the only thing that is not forgiven. You can't forgive something that is the only remedy for salvation. Condemnation is, now this is really important. I'm glad we're going over this again right here. Condemnation is a judicial issue which was taken care of at the cross for all people. Keep that in mind. Anytime you think of condemnation, think of a court. It's a judicial issue. That's what they decide in court. Are you condemned? Are you guilty for your crime? Are you condemned? We all were condemned for Adam's sin, but we were all cleared of all condemnation for sins by Jesus Christ on the cross. When I say we, that is those of us who have believed the gospel. Now, this is the last part, just as important. Forgiveness is a relationship issue, and in order for us to have a relationship with God, our sins must be forgiven, which takes place when we believe the gospel. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever, in your entire life, ever been to a courtroom or seen courts held on TV or wherever it may be, and ever see forgiveness be an issue? Forgiveness not even uttered at a judicial trial because it doesn't have anything to do with a trial. Forgiveness is a relationship issue, not a judicial issue. Now, you can forgive people who are not your family, people who you don't know. And you could say, well, they're your family in the sense that you're human and they're human. But forgiveness is a relationship issue, and in order for us to have a relationship with God, our sins must be forgiven, which takes place when we believe the gospel. Just think, we all have people, we have family members, we have friends. Those are relationships. And between relationships, you usually don't hear the word condemned or condemnation, do you? But you hear the word forgiveness or forgiven quite a bit, don't you? So, excuse me. What I said earlier, when you die in your sins, it means that your sins are not forgiven. Not forgiven by God because there's no relationship there. Luke 7:48-50. Luke 7:48-50. And he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, why was her sins forgiven? Because she had a relationship with Jesus Christ, because she believed he was the Messiah. That's why. Now, what happened after she believed in Jesus Christ and he says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. What would happen the first time post-salvation she sinned? What then? She's not right with God. There is a remedy for post-salvation sins, which you all know, which is 1 John 1:9. And when you acknowledge that sin to God, he does what? Forgives it. Now, in a positional way, your sins don't have anything whatsoever to do with your standing before God. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with your relationship with God after salvation. And the way that we recoup fellowship with God, to be right with Him again, is we acknowledge that sin, and then our relationship is right again. And it's the same way it works among us, between each other, does it not? When there is someone offended, when there is a void, relationship is hindered or harmed, one person has to say, I'm the one that I shouldn't have said that, I shouldn't have done that, and I acknowledge my sin to you, and I'm sorry that I did that. What happens then? If the other person is not implacable, which no believer should be, it's all back together. And when someone acknowledges their sin to you, are humble and take responsibility for it, then we as believers are absolutely commanded to forget that sin, just like God forgets our sins, and it's in the past, move on. Ephesians 1:7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, meaning His sacrifice on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His glory. Who is this talking about? Christ. In Him, Christ, we have redemption through His work on the cross, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. It's always grace. You cannot work in order to make up for any kind of trespass. It doesn't work. If someone said, "You offended me because you called me a bad name," and you say, "Okay, I'll tell you what, I'll go to work for you for a month and you won't have to pay me. I'll make up for it." Is that forgiveness? No. The only way that forgiveness works is for one to be humble and say, I did it. I'm acknowledging it. I'm humble. I'm sorry I did it. And that's it. And that person is absolved by God. Maybe not the person, but that would be the liability on the person that wouldn't forgive. Those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. That's the next phrase. Quote, Adam had disobeyed a specific command of God in Genesis 2:17 and committed a transgression, something that his descendants did not do when they sinned till other specific commands from God were received. So, our sins are different from Adam's because Adam was perfect before he sinned. We were never perfect. We were born spiritually dead with an old sin nature. And so we didn't sin in the same way when it says something that his descendants, which is speaking about us, did not do when they sinned till other specific commands of God were received. This is talking about the people before the law came. Let's go back up here to our verse so we can... Here we are. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. That's what we're talking about who is a type of him who was to come. He was a type. Adam was a type of him who was to come. And who is to come? Christ. Adam typifies the sinful condition of all humans. We find this in Romans 1:18-3:20. Remember, everyone who suppresses the truth, saying that they don't know about God, is lying to themselves because God made it clear through His creation who He is. And so they all are without excuse. So Adam typifies the sinful condition of all humans. Jesus stands for the justification received by faith. So what we're having is just opposed to one another. What we have is Adam who condemned us, Christ who saved us. This is going to go on for several verses. Redemption is the story of two men. The first man disobeyed God and led the entire human race in the wrong direction. The second man obeyed God, and that's Jesus Christ, and provided justification for all who will turn to Him in faith. No matter how devastating the sin of the first, being Adam, the redemptive work of the second reverses the consequences of that sin and restores people to the favor of God. Only by grasping the seriousness of the first is, that would be Adam, is one able to appreciate the remarkable magnanimity of the second. That's what these verses are talking about. Here's a few principles. What Adam did infected the whole human race, and what Christ did affected the whole human race. We were infected by Adam's sin by acquiring an old sin nature and receiving the imputation of his sin. I'd say that's a pretty serious infection there. But what Christ did affected the whole human race. And here we go with a few principles. First one, the typology between Christ and Adam is limited as in all types. Typologies only go so far. The issue is that only two perfect men have ever existed, Adam and Christ. The only two. One was created, one was born. Two. The first Adam was created perfect, but by the exercise of his free will, sin bringing condemnation upon all mankind. Three. The last Adam was born perfect, no inherited or imputed sin in him. He lived a perfect life and was qualified to be the Savior. That's what it took. He could not have any imputed sin. He could not have any old sin nature. He couldn't have any, even one personal sin. That's what it took to be the Savior. Four, the imputation of Adam's sin brings condemnation. The imputation of sins to Christ on the cross brings justification. So we're juxtaposing condemnation from Adam and justification by Christ. Number five. Therefore, Adam is a type in that one man brought condemnation while one man brought justification. I got those numbers, those from Grace Notes of Romans. Now, how much sap y'all still have? We've got 15 minutes. Are y'all ready to tackle Romans 5:15? Let's see. Is there any vigor I see out there? Here we go. Romans 5:15. But the free gift, now I put these in to help these parentheses here. But the free gift referring to salvation is not like the transgression, which was Adam's original sin. For if, and that's a first class conditional clause, which means it's true, you could say since the transgression of the one, meaning Adam, the many, and I'm saying here, referring to the human race, died, and they died spiritually. Excuse me. So they died spiritually. Much more. Ah, we've seen that before, haven't we? What does that much more mean? It means the hardest thing was for the transgression of Adam, the human race died spiritually. was to deal with that. Excuse me. So, for if by the transgression of one, Adam, the many died spiritually, and that's something that God would have to deal with, much more did the grace of God, that would be God the Father, and the gift, which I am labeling here eternal life, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And I'm saying that's the human race as well. We'll get into those words. It's the same word. The word many, the first time is used, is a nominative, meaning it's the subject. And down here at the end, it's excuse me. It's referring to the direct object. The many is the direct object. Okay, let's go down here now. This verse is a contrastive parallelism. Comparing what Adam did with what Jesus Christ did. And this continues through about two or three other verses. It uses the word grace, which is charis, charis in the Greek, twice. And both times it means an act that's to itself, an act, that which one grants to another. The action of one who volunteers to do something not otherwise obligatory. Is that how you say that? Is that the right way to say it? Okay. I need to be asking that to Thomas. He's teaching English right now. Okay. Also, the word gift, charisma. Did you know that when someone has charisma, in the Greek it means they have a gift? Excuse me. So the word gift, charisma, meaning that which is freely and graciously given, is used once. So up here in our verse. But the free gift, that means charisma. And the meaning of it, that which is freely and graciously given. And then it used once again the word in English gift, and this one is dorea, D-O-R-E-A, in the Greek, is used once as well, which means that which is given or transferred freely from one person to another. You can see how that differs, because the first one just means something that is freely and graciously given. That doesn't necessarily mean it's from one person to another person. It could be a corporation. It could be anything giving, showing graciously, something given graciously. But the last one specifically means something that's given as a gift, transferred freely from one person to another person. This is from John A. Whitmer's Bible Knowledge Commentary. He says this: if this latter many, now we're talking about the many, appear. Now this is where the real war goes on here by this word. The first time we see, but by the free gift, salvation is not like the transgression, Adam's original sin, but for if, meaning since, the transgression of the one Adam, the many. You see that many right there? That's what it's talking about. And we say at the end, by the grace of the one man, Jesus, abound to many. Like I said, they're the same word, but the meaning in this has to do with, does this mean to a few, or does this include everyone? You get that? What you decide that translation should be makes a big difference. So in this latter many, the last one, is identical with the first. The many who died, which is possible, but is not required by the text, and construes the entire human race. What? What I say? All right, constitutes. Let me read this again. If the latter many, the one at the end, we're talking about this one right here, that by the grace of the one man, Jesus, he's talking about the gift, eternal life, abounds to the many, he's saying here that the latter one is identical with the first, the many who died, which is possible but not required by the text, and constitutes the entire human race. So this person, which is the same guy, John A. Whitmer, is saying they're both referring to the entire human race. Then God's grace and the gift by means of grace, here's the gift up here, but the free gift is not like the transgression, and it gets over here and it says, for if by, and it's true, the transgression of one, the many. Again, it's talking about the entire human race with regards to what Whitmer is saying. So, by means of grace abound in the sense of reaching and being available to all people, but not necessarily being appropriated by all. So, what we're saying is this verse in Romans 5:15 is saying when Adam fell, everyone, every person born after that was condemned. They were born physically alive, spiritually dead. They had an old sin nature. That happens to every single person from the time of Adam to the right now here. And now this is what this is also saying, that when you get down here to the back, this part, Much more did the grace of God and the gift, meaning eternal life, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. Christ abound to many. Again, referring to the whole human race. Now I get into a few verses, and I don't have much time. There's a very similar parallel to that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. Chapter 15, verse 22. For it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." That means be resurrected. You see the all and the all? Adam is the reason why they all die. Christ is the reason for all which shall be made alive, which means resurrected. And that means everyone, believers and unbelievers, are going to be made alive because of Christ, resurrected. This is a quote by the pulpit commentary. "While keeping up the view of condemnation and justification being both derived to all," so he's saying just as condemnation is derived to all, so is justification derived to all, "from one in order to show," you know, derived from all, from one. Who is the one here? Christ. "In order to show how the effects of the latter," the second time that many is used, "for good, far transcend those of the former for evil." So what he's saying here is what Christ did is so far superior and so more overwhelming compared to what Adam did. Adam's sin had serious repercussions, but when you compare it to what Christ did, that also affects all mankind, is even greater. All are condemned for Adam's original sin, and all can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I didn't say all are justified, but they all can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And then we have Romans 3:24, "being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now, when it says being justified as a gift, what does that mean? He's talking about believers here, isn't he? Only believers are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. But what we're talking about here is that all mankind... No, let me put it this way. No person, no mankind will be condemned for their sin because Christ paid for their sin. People do not go to hell for their sins. They weren't justified. You're not justified until you have faith in Jesus Christ and you become a believer. But in a judicial sense, sins, the personal sins of every person are not, does not condemn them. Why? Because we were already condemned at birth by Adam's sin. We can't be condemned for Adam's sin and our own sin as well, can we? So what happened to our own sin? It went to Christ on the cross. Adam had to, his original sin had to be imputed to us, or else we would be responsible for our own sin. If God did not impute Adam's sin to us, the first sin that we committed, whenever that was, God would impute to us. He would charge us with that sin. What could be done about it then? We would be toast. He can't condemn Christ for our sin. He can't condemn us and Christ. Is that fair? No. So since we are condemned by Adam's sin, the first time we sin comes along and we sin doesn't mean a thing because God has collected all of those sins and put them on Jesus Christ. He was condemned for the sins of all mankind. Are y'all getting that? And so how crazy is that people go out and they're doing all these things to be good enough to get to heaven and they're working hard to try to impress God that they belong in heaven, and the whole motivation for it is their sins. They've got to do something about their sins, and they don't even know that they're never held against them to begin with. Never. We should be telling these people that. I guarantee you, when you are giving the gospel to someone and you tell them that, you're going to have their attention. You're telling them things they've never heard of. And when you say they're in the Bible, and you can even quote the verses or show them in the Bible, their eyes are going to pop out. Never heard of it. You're wasting your time trying to be good in order to get to heaven. You're doing all these things in order to make up for what you've done. And you're not even held responsible for your sins in a positional sense. And they're wasting their time. We can tell you're wasting your time. You aren't condemned for your own sins. You're condemned for Adam's sin. However, I wouldn't say that to people on giving them the gospel because it's too deep for them. All you have to do is say, why are you working so hard in order to be good enough to get to heaven when Christ went to the cross to pay for your sins? And on that cross, He said, it's finished. This is done deal. Why are you trying to get rid of something that Christ already paid for and said it's done? Isn't that kind of silly? Wouldn't you like to stop trying to buy your way into heaven with good works? Don't you want to be free from all that? Oop, I'm gone past time. Is there any questions before we close? Are y'all getting a sense about how powerful this part of Scripture is if you really understand it and you can use it when people are vacillating? They don't know if they're saved or not, and sin is always a big issue. Okay, let's close. Father, we thank You for these verses. They are powerful. Things that people have never heard in their life, they wouldn't believe it unless You showed it to them, which we would be glad to do. But they can't be dumbfounded about this if they never hear it. So we pray that You will help us to be able to articulate this in a way that they will see that You're not putting a seal of approval on their sin. They're still going to suffer for their sin, but they're not going to hell for their sin. That would make a great difference in a lot of people's lives. So we pray that You will help us to metabolize this information in our souls so that we can say it in our own words and help the Holy Spirit convict these people for something that they had never even heard before. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.